Genesis chapter 24, the passage that was read in your hearing. We read the first four verses. Abram was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, and you won't get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I'm living, but we'll go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." Right, this long chapter is right in the middle of the book of Genesis. It begins by reminding us of the great age of Abraham, old and well advanced in years. In fact, he was 140 years of age. But he was not about to retire from the scene. He was still full of faith and full of plans for the bringing in of God's kingdom. In fact, he was soon to marry again and raise a family full of boys. And the reason for this long and extraordinary life, the possibility of it, is given in the second clause in this opening verse, that the Lord had blessed him in every way. You can't live a life as Abram had lived without God's blessing on you. Every believer is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. But Abram, then, to a marked degree, there was not an area of his life in which he was not a blessed man. He was trusting God with all his heart. He wasn't leaning to his own understanding. He was unafraid of death. He was abounding in hope concerning the covenant promises that God had made to him. But here now, at this great age, he has still got this one unresolved concern. His son Isaac was unmarried. And Abram knew that the most important event in all the world was the continuity of the line of promise. He knew that it was only by the blessing of God that this could happen. He savored the promises that God had made. It was through Isaac that his descendants would multiply. The land would be filled by Abram's line, and eventually the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman, and the seed of Abram, would be one of those born, and through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, even 4,000 years' time in a little place called Upper Ustwith. Blessings would come to the people of God there through the line of Abraham. All this had to happen. It was yea and amen, because God had made covenant promises in the highest of terms. He'd made this, what we call a self-maledictory oath. He'd made Abram make the sacrifices on top of a mountain. An avenue was there between the carcasses of the beasts, and God himself in the form of a portable furnace and a great burning light had moved back and forth, God affirming that he himself would take the curse upon himself if he did not fulfill what he had promised to bless the nations and fill the land with the seed of Abraham and send then his son through Abram's family. But that doesn't make any of us the promises of God. That doesn't make any of us sit back and become automatons, robots, fatalists. And it didn't make Abram such a person. He saw his son. So he'd go out in the evenings and meditate in the fields and work for him. And the happiest relationships between Abram and Isaac. And yet there was no suitable wife for him around. He's in his mid-30s. He wouldn't be a carnal matchmaker, but he would exercise faith and dependence on God, and would God be helping him now to find a bride for his son? And this chapter is a wonderful example of the providence of God in the little details that occurred. It's a chapter also which emphasizes human responsibility, our responsibility to be wise and shrewd, to evaluate and use our minds and think well when faced with great dilemmas. I have two things to say to you. And the first is that Abram sent for his servant and spoke to him. You notice the rank of the man that Abram chose, the chief servant of his household, the one in charge of all that he had. So here's the attention to detail that Abram gives to this important mission. No trace of que sera, sera. His advancing years make him more deeply serious in all his planning. And you see it in three details here. Firstly, you see it in his making his servant swear an oath. Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. It was a strange ritual, wasn't it? What's going on here? Well, it was designed to impress upon the servant a couple of things. The vital solemnity, the crucial importance of this mission that he was undergoing, and then the form that the oath took. It connected the mission with the promised sign of the covenant of circumcision. It reinforced his commitment to God's covenant with Abram and his seed. It's interesting to see at the end of the book of Genesis, in Genesis 47 and verse 29, Jacob sends for his son Joseph, and he makes him make some promises, and he does so in the same way. Joseph, put your hand under my thigh and swear by Jehovah. So it adds solemnity to this long chapter. Secondly, Abram made a particular demand in verses 3 and 4 to ensure that his son didn't take advantage of this journey to find a wife for Isaac among the daughters of Canaan. It may be connected with the fact that Abram knew that destruction was going to come upon the Canaanites. The Lord had promised in Genesis 15 that there would be a day when the intense evil and wickedness which was filling up and up and up and up would one day end in a deluge of wrath coming down upon them. The sluice gates of heaven would open and judgment would fall. God had made this plain to Abram himself. So he didn't want to shunt Isaac, who was on the line of promise, into this other line, this broad line which was heading for destruction. And so here we find how Abram's actions foreshadow the Old and New Testament, which make it clear that believers are to marry in the Lord. And then thirdly, you find Abram's response to the feelings of uncertainty which his request has created in the servant. In verse 5, never been asked by his master to do something so impossible as this mission seemed, far beyond his own capacity to fulfill. It takes two to tango, and this servant is very pensive at this request. He says, Master, can I bring a bride back for Isaac? Surely I can't guarantee that a woman will want to come back from Mesopotamia, 400-500 miles here to Canaan, to marry a man she's never met. What are you asking from me? The servant couldn't abduct her. And so he says, what if she didn't want to come? What if I go all that way and there's no one there who is willing to come back and marry the young master? What shall I do then? Shall I go to Ur of the Chaldees, where you came from, and find a wife for Isaac there? And when Abram responded, he put down two non-negotiables and made them clear to the concerned servant. Firstly, God was going to provide. God was going to provide a bride for Isaac, because he promised this by an oath. And then whatever happened on this particular journey into uncharted territory, the servant dare not marry Isaac to a Canaanite or return his son to Ur of the Chaldees. Should no woman return from him with this anonymous chief servant, then he would be released from the oath. But we know that Abram had heard that there was a branch of the family living about 500 miles away in Nahor. And his nephew who lived there had a daughter, and her name was Rebekah. He doesn't divulge this to the servant, but he points him in the right direction. So the servant goes alone, without Isaac, to find a bride for him. In Abram's response to the servant's question in verses 6 and 7 and 8, there are a couple of things. There's Abram's wonderful trust. He's the father of all who believe. He's the model believer. And here he is, and he's trusting God. He's totally convinced that God is going to provide not only some wife, but the right wife, the best wife, the perfect wife. For Isaac, not perfect in herself, but exactly suited to complement what Isaac was and what the mission of Isaac and his wife had to be in the world. He's so convinced, Abram is so convinced of that, that he won't compromise. He refuses to lower his standards. He doesn't say, well, any wife will do. He refuses to think of him going back to Mesopotamia. He might settle there and never take this land that God has promised. This land is going to be his land. Abram himself, when things went horribly wrong in the last 40, the last 60 years, he could have said, oh, well, let's go back to Ur of the Chaldees. This has been a foolish time in my life. And abort the whole mission. He never did that. We've seen Christians. We know of Christians. When great difficulties have come into their lives, they've given up trusting in God. We know students who sat here and we thought they were like the rock of ages. And they're nowhere today. Trouble, sickness, sadness, the death of children has so shaken their faith. And they've given up following the Lord. Here's Abram. He believes in God's covenant. There are times when he wandered very near to the borders of the land. There was a short time when he went over the border into Egypt at a time of famine, but he quickly returned. What an example he is to us. We're not promised that disease and death and trouble will never come into our lives. Please, you know that. But we are promised that God's grace will be sufficient. We'll manage. We'll cope. We can be more than conquerors through those troubles. Grace will abound to us as it abounded to Abram. And then I also want you to see those generous words of Abram to his servant, that if the woman refuses to return with him, you'll be released, he says, from this oath I've made you swear to me. He entertains the possibility that he might be mistaken, and that this venture is not God's way of finding a wife for Isaac. He says to the servant, don't worry about it. If she won't return with you, then just come back on your own, and we'll decide what to do next. That's so important. So important a principle for guidance. Oh, guidance is so difficult. For the most mature and wise of people, they make mistakes. They said yes to a professorship, yes to a call
to a church,
yes, to be leading a Christian organization, and they thought that this was God's will for them, and then things didn't work out. What do you do when things don't work out? Well, you discover more of the implications of your vocation, don't you? You'd taken the job, it didn't work out. You'd made that investment, it resulted in loss. You entered the relationship, the other person grew more and more unhappy and terminated it, and your heart was broken. You started college, but the particular course that you were doing isn't really what you thought it would be, and it's not helpful. You bought a business and the recession came at the time you bought a business. What do you do then? And you see the reaction can be, I must have been wrong. I didn't know the will of God. And I don't think that's helpful in considering such things. Problems, troubles, trials are not a sign that you're out of God's will. It might be that you are exactly where God wants you to be, that in fact it would have been sinful for you not to have gone and done that course, not to have started that relationship with that person, not to have invested in that business or in that work. And the disappointments that God permitted to come into your life came not as a judgment, but as a confirmation that you were right. You prayed about it. You acted in the light of your own knowledge. And now you've learned from that, and there's another way that you are to go. When Paul was stoned after preaching to the people and dragged out of a city by his heels, his head bumping on every pothole and rock, as they drew him through the streets and dumped him outside the city gates, it was not a confirmation that it never had been God's will for him to go to that place and preach Christ in that place. No one was a better Christian than Paul, and yet rods and whippings and shipwrecks and doors slammed in his face and a life ending in prison was God's providence for Paul when he said, I present my body a living sacrifice to you. What I want in my life is your will. When you've made a choice and then one difficulty comes into your life and it beckons to another difficulty to come crashing into your life as well, don't respond by saying, well, it was not God's will for me to be there, to be in college, to try to adopt a child from overseas, to start that friendship. The fact that your plans haven't worked out exactly as you anticipate doesn't mean that your earlier decisions were wrong. Generally, it means that there are other factors that you had no knowledge of, and they're working too in your life. And we may never know now why God has brought you into a blind alley. But there are things you learn in blind alleys that you could never learn on a straight road. Abram says to his servant, look, I know that it's God's will for my son to have a wife, and I want you to go and find her. I believe my sending you there is God's will. But if you come back without a wife for Isaac, well, don't fret. We'll learn. We'll talk together. We'll benefit from it. There'll be something else that's more clearly God's will. We'll wait on him. We'll find another option. If you fail in this mission, it doesn't mean that you didn't have enough faith or that I was mistaken in sending you. Let's all learn to handle our frustrations. We're all going to meet disappointments in our lives. We go in faith, our great weaknesses feeling. And maybe we learn more from broken dreams and disappointments than we learn from the things that have just spun around like a well-oiled wheel, smoothly and sweetly. Abram encourages his servant by assuring him that the God of the covenant is the God of providence. It isn't that God has sketched out some big general plan and overlooked the details. He says to the servant in verse 7, "The Lord who promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, so that you can get a wife for my son from there." None of us has seen an angel. Scarcely have we ever been conscious of an angelic guide or an angel's presence. That's not their function. But the great promise of the psalmist is that God will give his angels charge over us, and they'll bear us up. He'll go before us. He'll open doors for us. The angels of the Lord will camp round about us and protect us. Our God is the God of hosts, the hosts of heaven. And they'll be with us. And as you face this week and the sadnesses and the decisions and the tensions of this week, there's an angel going before you, as there was before his servant. Secondly, I want you to see the other point I want to make to you is that Abram's servant sets out on this quest. And the narrative is just beautiful with such sublime skill. Then the servant's journey is described for us. And we see this man's faith in God. What an influence Abram had over this man. You know, that God had called him, that he would instruct his household after him in the things of God. And he'd instructed this anonymous man well. If he's going to be successful in this incredible mission and find the right people and persuade the right girl to come back with him, it's only going to be by the will of God. This man has no map. There's no wagon master. There's no guide that can take him 400, 500 miles across much that is a wilderness. He himself has to be the final leader. He talks about us. That's the only reference that is made to servants that he takes with him on these camels. He casts himself on God's guidance. He trusts, like you must, your Heavenly Father to help you and go before you and be with you in the days to come. The one who said, "I will never leave you. I won't forsake you. I will work all things together for your good. Cast your burden on me and I'll sustain you." And such promises this servant had, and such promises you and I have. So we feel our great weakness, but we feel the might of the promises of God that will keep us and help us day by day. So in this passage there's a beautiful combination of a servant's trust in God, his humble reliance on him, and good practical sagacity and common sense. He's quite brilliant. He never puts a foot wrong in this entire journey. He never puts his foot in it as he talks to Rebecca and her family.
You see that camels are mentioned here. It's just the second time they're mentioned in the Bible, and the other time is earlier on in the narrative about Abraham.
The servant, we're told, took 10 of Abram's camels with him to the land of Mesopotamia. That suggests that there were a great number left behind. And that's quite significant, because camels at this day were a sign of station and wealth. We know that camels were not used on a widespread basis until about 8 centuries after the time of Abraham. The only people who could afford domesticated camels at the time of the patriarchs were the super rich. So when this servant turned up at some oasis with 10 camels, the people would know that this entourage that had arrived there came from a man of means. That man has got 10 camels. I wonder how many camels he's left behind. That would be the gossip. So these beasts of burden, they were a sign of wealth. So eventually, after a month or so, we judge, the man had made it on the 400-mile journey across the wilderness, and he arrived exactly where he should have, at this town called Nahor. He arrived there in the evening. And he showed authority then over his men and over the beasts by not immediately watering the animals, but making them kneel down near the well outside the town. In total mastery of them, they may have been lowing as they smelt the water. If camels low for water, they would have been making then their longing known audibly. The sun was setting. It grew colder, cooler, and so the women were able to come out then in all their domestic duties. The chores of the day, getting water for the cooking, for the evening meal. And the man didn't just stand and look at the women as they came to the well. He prayed. He prayed a long prayer, an urgent prayer to God. He spread out his strategy. He thought about this. He'd looked. How would he find out? He said, Lord, this is my scheme. Please give me success in this. See me here. I stand modestly and I wait for a girl to come out who will take some initiative and help me here. What I want is her to offer her help to me. He'd been traveling for weeks. He, like his master, was a man of prayer. And he known only in the most general of ways where he was heading. He arrives at this little town and he says, show me now the right woman. How can I know which is the right woman to be a bride for Isaac, my master's son? Note a few things here. Firstly, the prayer. Its distinctive features. It's a covenantal prayer. He casts himself upon the covenant of God with his master Abram. He prays to God as the God of Abram. It doesn't mean that he wasn't his God. When we pray to God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is your God and my God as well. But he recognized the unique relationship God had with Abram, as we recognize the unique relationship that God has with his blessed son, Jesus Christ. He pleads the covenant promises that God has made with Abram as he prays. Today we've got a new form of the covenant. We remember the upper room and the Last Supper. And Jesus saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And we plead the power of that covenant and what it has effected in our lives to obtain forgiveness and cleansing and new life and a happy, blessed relationship with God. And we ask for the blessings of God to come upon us commensurate with the glorious achievements
of our Savior, of what he did when he gave his life on Golgotha. And then the man prays, O Lord, the God of my master Abram, please grant me success today. And he's not talking about success in manipulation or matchmaking or man management or one-upmanship, but success in this calling, this high calling, this great responsibility that God has given to him. You do that, don't you? You pray for me, for the high calling I have, and the responsibility I have to be faithful to the word of the Lord, and the Lord of the word. And you know what responsibilities you have in motherhood and fatherhood, in your studies, in your business, the people who depend on you and look to you. And you pray for success. All of us are on a mission. There's this life, and oh my friends, it's over so quickly. And we're praying for such things, success in these things, to love him more dearly, to see him more clearly, to follow him more nearly. Oh, what a holy prayer that is. And that the Lord will give us success in that. And then consider the sign then, which he considers in the presence of God. May it be, he says, when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink. And she says, drink and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one that you've chosen for your servant Isaac. That's what he says, verse 14. Now this is not what some Christians refer to as a fleece. They talk about, they put out a fleece and it got damp, or it didn't get damp, and they made that a matter of confirmation that they are being guided in the right way. They have some arbitrary sign. They say, if it rains tomorrow, then I'll know what to do. Or if it doesn't rain. Or if there's a robin perching on the branch of the tree that I'll see tomorrow. Or if my wife says certain things impromptu at breakfast time, then that will lead me to act in a certain way. That is not at all how we are to interpret this sign of the girl offering to water the camels. Those are not helpful ways. They're not helpful ways of knowing divine guidance. You know that. You've got counselors and advisors. You have me. You have elders. You have your family. You have the word of God that tells you, live like this, behave like this, use your money and time in these ways. And then you think and you pray about it and you come to decisions. You don't say to God, well, if there's a bird there, I'm going to go that way. Or whatever. R.B. Kuiper tells the story of a farmer's labourer. And he told the boss one day that he wasn't going to work for him that day. He was going down to the town to preach because he'd seen two cloud formations that spelled out PC. And that meant preach Christ. And the farmer looked and tried to work out the PC, and he said, it means plant corn. Get back on your tractor. Providences can be interpreted any way. So here in Genesis 24, do you see what moral goodness is in the sign that he asks for? What a sensible sign it was. It was specific, it was concrete, it was evident. He wasn't trying to interpret a gesture
or an attitude in the heart of this girl to determine what he should do. It was a good work. It was appropriate and necessary. The camels were desperately in need of water. It was an excellent test to discover the kind of wife that would be a great wife for Isaac, the daughter-in-law of Abraham. She was going to become the wife, the mother of a great nation. She needed to be kind and courteous and thoughtful and hospitable and generous and gracious and industrious and willing to share in the burdens of the load of leadership. This was not some frivolous sign, like a cloud formation that could mean something. It was an ethical sign, very appropriate for the calling of this girl and the man she would marry. Thirdly, consider the woman he saw. Rebecca arrived. She was pure, a virgin whom no man had known. But what impressed him particularly was that she reminded him of his master. He looked at her and how she behaved. And there he saw in her Abram, the man he'd watched for many, many years. He remembered, for example, how Abram would sit in the shade of the door of the tent, and he would keep the door open, and there would be a breeze there in the heat of the day, and then he would spot along the road coming towards them some travellers, and he'd often noticed how his master dropped everything and hurried along the road to greet him. How he would hasten to persuade them, come now and stay with us, there's meat, you can wash, you can drink with us. And he learned that Abram's heart was a heart not dependent on the possessions that he had, but his neighbors were in his heart. The woman that God brings into your life next week, quite unexpectedly, the person who lives down the corridor from you, the people that you play squash with, who become your neighbor, the man in the choir with you, and he becomes your neighbor. And your responsibility then immediately is to love him as yourself. And that girl went out of her house that night to bring water. All right, Mum, she said, I'll get it for you. I'll go down to the well, as she did. And then she sees camels, 10, and the man in charge of them. And all that transpires for that. She greeted him. She called him Lord with great respect. She then was a whirlwind of hospitality, just like Abraham. She quickly put the pitcher down to give him a drink. She quickly emptied the remainder into a trough for the camels. She hurried to get more water for the camels. She was like Abraham. The goods of this world were immaterial to her. She was full of her neighbor's needs. She counted the comforts of this stranger more important to her than her own welfare. She was behaving like a woman of faith, a woman who knew God. It was a superabundant answer to this sign that he had asked the Lord to perform. The qualities displayed are the qualities God loves. It causes joy in heaven when he sees self-denial and a ministry of kindness and generosity to others. She was thoughtful and humble and hard-working. The man requested an initiative from her. And the initiative, I want you to see this, that it was not just ordinary hospitality. This was a 70 times 7 response. This was a going the second mile response. This was a turning of the other cheek response. This was a loving your neighbor as you love yourself response. There's scarcely in the New Testament a gesture of self-sacrifice and self-denial by a believer that is as godlike as Rebecca's was here. This is like kneeling down and washing 24 feet and drying them one after another. The man says, Lord, when I asked this woman for a drink, cause her to go a great step further and give my camels also a drink. Now that was an enormous task, the jar that held the water. Well, that she had it on her shoulder, and that would hold about 3 gallons of water. That's heavy, isn't it? Remember the green plastic crates that would hold 24 pints of milk, and how heavy they were. You remember those? You don't remember. They're all in plastic bottles. But a real burden. 3 gallons she was carrying. Thirsty camels, after a month in the wilderness, would drink as much as 25 gallons. 10 thirsty camels, 250 gallons of water. Servant isn't asking she'd give him a drink. Who would refuse a cup of cold water? He's saying, Lord, move her to give water. 250 gallons of it to my beasts of burden. He prays. Rebecca arrives on cue. In verse 17, we're told that the servant half ran in his eagerness to meet her. I don't know whether the hurry was because she was so beautiful. She was no skinny waif, was she, to carry that on her shoulders. She was square-shouldered and big hips and intelligent and strong. A beautiful woman. Did he hurry to meet her because he longed, ached to find a bride for his master's son? He lengthened his stride, whatever the reason, and he went up to this striking Rebecca and he asked her whether she would give him a drink of water. What would she say? And then you have the superb detail, the tense, anxious waiting to see if his prayer was realized, and this encouraging response. She calls him Lord, and she gives him a drink, and then she waters the camels, and joy bells begin to ring in his heart. She emptied the jar, she began to fill a jar of water. Back and forth she walked from the well to the trough, we're told, and she poured into the trough, and the camels, were they ever going to stop drinking? We're not told that he helped her at all. He put her to the test. He stood there in silence. He watched her toil. Had the Lord given him success or not? Would she finish what she said she was going to do? Was she a sticker? Oh yes, she was the gift of the angel to him. When she completed her arduous and kindly work, he went to give her thanks. A man out of his pocket or out of his bag, he took the gold bracelets. He held them. He went up to her. She didn't charge him anything, but he took the gold and went to her. We're told that they were worth 10.5 shekels. That would be a common man's wages for a year. She'd gone back 40 times maybe from the well to the camels, carrying the heavy water pot. He brings 10,000 pounds worth of jewels, of gold, and they are there in his hands as he comes to her. What impression? Was this her? Every sign indicated she was the one. And she thought, well, he's a man of means. Look at him. Is he offering me this What a generous man. What a wealthy master he has. And that would influence her willingness almost immediately to say goodbye to her family, her dear mother and father, and go with him on that long journey back over the wilderness. Let's look finally at the family that she came from. He learned who she was. She turned out to be from Abram's brother's family. She was his great niece. She was a granddaughter of Abram's brother Nahor by Milcah, his wife. Now, what's the servant's reaction? When she tells him this, he's utterly overwhelmed with the woman watching. Makes no difference to him. In the town square, makes no difference to him. Near the well, near the camels, he falls on his face and prays to God. He'd asked for success. And you know, success for the natural man inflates his ego. But for the man of God, it humbles him to think that God should entrust such blessing, such guidance, such help and success to him. And he prays, and she listens to this devout man who'd given her £10,000 worth of jewelry. And then she hears him pray. She's just met the man. And she has modestly not told him her name, but she's told him the name of her father and mother and family, and this makes him fall down in amazement and worships God. And as he's praying and she's listening, he's saying, I thank you, I praise you, O Jehovah, the God of my master Abraham. And she's grown up. When they sat around the fire and talked of the old days of life back in Ur of the Chaldees, they would say, and there was old Uncle Abraham, wasn't there? Many years before. But he left us. He believed God had called him. And off he went from Ur, a long way. We haven't seen him now for 60 years. And we think he's still alive. But I wonder what's happened to Abraham. And this stranger now that she's met at the well, who has shown her such kindness, is praying to the God of Abraham, praying to Jehovah, the God of Abraham. What an impact it all made on her. This God who had called Abram from the family so long ago has now sent his servant back, made contact with the family again. And she's involved. I'm now involved. You come to a service. You're involved. You hear the word of God. You're involved. You hear of what Jesus Christ has done in loving you and giving himself, dying in your place. And you're involved. That love so amazing, so divine, it makes demands of you. But henceforth you shouldn't be living for yourself, but you should be living for this God. We come to him and we hear of him and people speak to us of him. And there are implications for our futures by the words that we have heard. You come into contact with the truth. And that truth must affect your whole future and destiny. We're shown here what grace did in this servant's heart. What this same grace can do in your hearts too. How wonderfully he accepted the success God gives him. Don't you deplore the macho culture of male success these days? Don't you deplore it? Doesn't it give you revulsion when a man scores a goal? And he dances and runs the whole length of a pitch. And behaves as if he saved the planet from aliens. He's just scored a goal. It's just a game. You see it in a pub darts match. You see it when a man finally finds an empty place in a car park. And he slips the car into the one empty place without scratching the car or the cars on either side. And he says, "Yes! Am I good or what?" He's done something so basic. He's parked a car. That's all. And he's praising himself. And he's itching for praise. It's the barometer of a society then in rebellion against God. And here's this man. He's gone across, led this team of men and 10 camels, 450, 500 miles across a wilderness. And he's looked to God that God would help him, that he would please his master, and that he would have success in his journey. He travels, he gets to the right place, he meets the right girl. And then he responds in thanks and praise. This is what he says. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abram, who's not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." He's not strutting his stuff. He's not patting himself on the back. He's not taking credit. When God saved you, God chose to save you. When God had mercy on you, He had mercy on you. He opened your heart. He gave you saving faith to hear and respond and trust and believe the words of the good news about Jesus Christ. It wasn't that you were particularly smarter or cleverer than the other members of your family or your friends who have no time for my Saviour. As for me, he says, all I can say about this is the Lord led me on this journey. I wouldn't be here without him. I'd be in some pub tonight, we would say. I'd be in prison tonight, we would say. I'd be a drug addict tonight. I've been going through my fourth or fifth relationship tonight. If it wasn't for grace, the arms of love that have embraced me and kept me and helped me until now. You know, there's a famous translation of this verse in the Authorized Version, and all as oldsters, we all love it. It says, "I being in the way, the Lord led me." He's saying he'd been 400, 500 miles away with his master. And Rebecca had been here in Nahor. They'd never met one another. He didn't know the place, but he did the will of God. The command came from God to him by his master to go. And he set out. He didn't reject out of hand this strange mission. He never thought he'd be going looking for a bride. He didn't know her name. And off he went. But he was in the way. He was in the way. He didn't say, "I did it my way." He did it the way. The way that God has revealed. The way of goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control. The way that gives honor and praise to Jesus Christ. That way. And he was in it. And all the blessings came because he was in the way. And the Lord led him. It's a great privilege to be led by the Spirit of God. He brought us here again tonight around this passage of Scripture. Us to think back, each one of us, how the Lord has led us. How we've been helped and blessed and kept. What a multitude of mercies have been new this morning to us. How thankful we are that the Lord has led us in this way. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Psalm 37. He didn't know what lay before him, but he knew there was this way.
And he took it and he cried to God for help. And God brought him to the one who was to be such a blessing to his master and a blessing to his master's son. All the way, my Saviour leads me. And every Christian can say that. From the city of destruction, through Vanity Fair, through battles with sin, through the bog of despondency, on and on he leads, through enchanted ground, to the river over which there is no bridge. He keeps leading us until we are safe home. What a wonderful God. I can't understand how any one of you can go from here without this God being your God. Lord, bless your word to us, we pray. We thank you for guiding us. We thank you that this first day of the week, we are ending it in fellowship with the people we love and are worshipping thee, the living God. We thank thee for guiding us to Aberystwyth and to the Bible and to the preaching of the Word of God. We thank thee for our friends and ask thy blessing on them. Help us now to think deeply over all we've heard. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing to close hymn number 661, Thy Way, Not Mine, O Lord. However dark it be, lead me by Thine own hand, choose Thou the path for me. Number 661. Of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God
and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.